Exodus chapter 26, let's hear God's word beginning with verse 1. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. And likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped to one another. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you shall make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. You shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent, and a covering of badger skins above that. And for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. You shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 boards. And you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. They shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You shall overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. We'll end our reading there at the end of Exodus chapter 26. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this detailed, directive portion of your word, we pray that you would enable us to understand the main lines of its teaching, to appreciate its ongoing relevance for our lives, O Lord, in this meaningful curtain, tent, tabernacle, may we find meaning that directs our hearts to Christ and that instructs us in how to live for Him. Lord, we cannot accomplish this by ourselves, and so we beseech you for the help of the Holy Spirit to make your word clear and forceful and transformative in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, in our ongoing exploration of the instructions that Moses was given on the mountain for the construction of God's dwelling place among the Israelites, we come to what you would call the tabernacle proper. Here we're told about the sides and the back and the front and even the roof of this tent. And of course, this was a tent. It was meant to be put up and taken down and moved. It was not an enduring residence. It was instead God's portable palace. And the Lord needed a portable palace. He needed a tent because it was his purpose to dwell with his traveling people. He was coming among them to share the condition of their lives. All Israel was living in tents. They had no permanent home at the time. And so since the Lord will come among them, live with them, be their God, and take them as his people, the Lord shares their condition. He too lives in a tent. Now, there's probably many more things that could be said about this tent or tabernacle than I'm going to say this morning. I'm trying to draw out just what seems to me like it's particularly emphasized by the details of the text. But before we come to those three things that I think are particularly emphasized, let me just point out to you something that we've heard before. In verse 30, it says, "You shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain." Now, that has been emphasized in previous instructions to Moses. For instance, it was emphasized to him in chapter 25, and it lays down an extremely important principle. All of these things are a matter of divine revelation. What we teach, what we preach, because remember, all of these furnishings, every element of this portable palace and what it contained was significant. It meant something. It communicated. It was a visible illustration, an object lesson, if you will, of gospel truth. And so the fact that it was to be made according to the pattern that God showed them on the mount emphasizes to us that our doctrine must be a matter of divine revelation, not a matter of human ingenuity or even of systematic discovery. But then, of course, this was how the Israelites were to worship the Lord. This was where they were to come with their offerings. The church's worship is also a matter of divine revelation. We don't get to come in and say, well, I feel like this would honor God, therefore let's do it. No, we have to have warrant in the Word of God for what we do in worship. Of course, it also speaks to us that our ways of symbolizing God are a matter of divine revelation. We don't get to make up, for instance, that the three-leaf clover is a symbol of the Trinity. It's not. The symbols that we use for God, the ways of representing Him, are also a matter of divine revelation. And when that instruction, make things according to the pattern given to you in the mount, set them up according to that pattern, are given here again in Exodus 26, we're reminded that the structure, the organization, the government of the church is also a matter of divine revelation. We can't decide that the church is going to be governed by whatever makes most sense to us. Rather, we follow the general and specific rules of the word for the church, and we fill in the blanks only when there's a blank that absolutely has to be filled in. In the instructions given here, there are certain blanks which they would have filled in either with common sense or with their general knowledge and patterns of tent construction. But they were only supposed to fill in the blanks when it had to be filled in, and when the Lord had not given direction about it. The same thing holds true for the church. Now, this tent, this tabernacle, had a meaning. And it's a meaning that narrowed, focused, concentrated in Christ. The meaning was basically this, that God is with his people. And of course, we see that fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called God with us for that very reason. But then that meaning that was focused in Christ is also expanded to include a people, the church, that transcends divisions of time, divisions of place, of language, of nation, and the rest. So what kind of lessons can we expect to learn from the tabernacle? Well, we can expect to learn lessons about how God is with us in Christ and how God is with his church in an ongoing way. And so we'll look at that then, particularly with three descriptions of the tabernacle, three elements about its construction that seem to me like they're particularly emphasized in Exodus chapter 26. God's portable palace in the first place, then, was sturdy. Now, of course, it was a tent. It was a temporary building, primarily made out of cloth. It was flimsy compared to a palace of stone like the one that Solomon would later build. But compared to other tents, I think this was remarkably strong and stable, certainly the steadiest tent in the whole Israelite encampment. Think about this. Its base was metal. Underneath each board, as it says here, or perhaps better, frame, there were two silver sockets. Now, those probably had stakes, and then they had, you know, a certain amount of surface area, including a hole, some kind of a cavity, where you could put down the lower part of the board or frame. So underneath each frame, you have two silver sockets, which probably reach into the ground, which may have been interconnected in some way for greater stability, but which in any case were made out of solid metal, were fairly heavy, and were therefore quite stable. And so if you had walked around the outside of the tabernacle at ground level, what you would have seen would have been like a mini wall of silver as a foundation. The tent was stable because of its strong metal foundation, or base, if you prefer. Foundation may be too strong a word. And then its sides, which I've already mentioned, were made out of wood. And in the text, you'll see that it says to make boards. But many have suggested, and I think this has a lot of merit to it, that instead of thinking of like planks, we should instead think of ladder-like structures where there's two side rails and then there's five rungs in between. And the side rails and the rungs are made out of acacia wood, which is a wood that's both strong and light. And then they're covered in gold. And then each one of those ladders is seated in two of the silver sockets. So the sides of the tabernacle are not flimsy. They're lightweight. You could see through them if there were no cloth covering them. But they're not going to fall apart at the touch of a finger. They're going to be able to withstand repeated assembly and disassembly, as well as desert conditions. But then in addition to that, there was reinforcement. They were held together in multiple ways. For instance, you might have noticed while we were reading through there that it mentions about extra boards or frames at the back corners. You see, the tabernacle was open on the east side, and then there was the wall or wall-like structure around three edges. Well, at the back two corners, there was an extra frame to secure them, and they were joined at the top by rings. And probably, I would think, all of the ladder-like frames were joined at the top by rings. So at the bottom, they're plugged into two sockets. At the top, gold rings are looped around where the two side poles come together from, you know, frame one and frame two. So periodically there you have all these gold rings binding them together, extra strength at the corners. This is a movable structure. It is portable, but does it sound like it's flimsy? Not really. And we haven't even gotten to the coverings yet. Then there were four layers of fabric. There was probably extra heavy linen, a linen capable of receiving embroidery in red and scarlet and blue threads. Then there was a layer of wool over that. Then there was a layer of leather. And then there was another layer of a different kind of leather. And the woolen layer was bigger than the linen layer, so it provided coverage all around and even spilled out onto the ground. As tents go, this is not a flimsy tent. Now, again, as tents go, obviously there's an element of weakness in a lot of that, but as tents go, this is very sturdy. Well, how does this speak to us of anything ongoing, anything relevant to us? Well, let me suggest to you that on the one hand, the church is also somewhat portable. We're not tied to one place or time. And in fact, the prosperity, the presence even of the church in one place or another, waxes and wanes over time. North Africa was once a stronghold of Christianity. That doesn't appear to be the case anymore. In our own time, probably more missionaries are sent to Jerusalem than are sent out from churches in Jerusalem. And yet, at the beginning of the church's history in the New Testament, just the opposite was the case. Jerusalem was the mother church. Sometimes churches disappear altogether. They decline through doctrinal or moral corruption. Consider the RCUS. There was a time before we merged with other denominations, there were about 300,000 members and thousands of congregations. We just got the new updated directories of the denomination yesterday. We have 47 congregations. That's not thousands. You don't have to do the math to realize that we could not accommodate 300,000 people within our existing structures. The church is portable. And to the eyes of the flesh, the church is quite flimsy. It seems like all it would take would be a strong gust of wind to blow us away altogether. But in God's purposes, this flimsy, portable church is strong and stable. Its foundation cannot be overthrown because we are built on the rock that is Christ. And he gives us the promise that he will build his church, and not even the gates of hell will prevail against us. We're held together, we're reinforced by the Lord's grace in a variety of ways. And although the church is flimsy, although the church is weak, although the church is in many ways in a state of humiliation, the church is strong and stable because it's joined to a Savior who has been glorified, and the church repeats in her experience something of the life history of her Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember the Apostle Paul saying that the Lord Jesus was crucified through weakness, yet he lives through the power of God. And then Paul goes on to add something extremely intriguing after saying that. He adds to the Corinthians, "For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." 2 Corinthians 13:4. We also are weak in him. This is our time of humiliation. But does that mean that we'll fail, that we'll disappear, that we should just give up in despair? Not at all. We shall live because of Christ's strength. As he passed through being crucified through weakness, but then rising into glory, we too pass through something similar, whether as individuals or as the church as a whole. So God's portable palace was portable and in that sense flimsy, but God made it stable as well, because God's dwelling among his people is not up for dispute. It's not in question. We don't have to live in doubt and uncertainty. Is God among us or not? You might remember the Lord was not very pleased when the Israelites asked that exact question. We know the answer to it, to that. The church is strong because God's purpose to be with his people is not changeable. That is where our stability and our steadfastness ultimately resides. But God's portable palace was also one. And this is emphasized two times in verse 6 when it's talking about joining the linen curtains together with golden clasps. It says, so that it may be one tabernacle. And then in verse 11, when it's talking about joining together the woolen curtains with bronze clasps, it again says that it may be one. Now, it will talk about the linen part of it as being the tabernacle, and it will talk about the woolen part of it as being the tent. But in both cases, it emphasizes that these different elements are joined together to make one covering. And that principle is broadly true of the tabernacle as a whole. There are many different parts to it. There's pillars, there's the sockets of silver, there's some additional sockets of bronze, there's the sides, there's the different fabrics. But all of that is bound together into one coherent whole, into God's dwelling. And here again, we can see some similarities, some overlap with how God came among his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is a true man, and that means that he's made up of body and soul, just like each one of us. We have those different ingredients, and yet we're united. We're one thing. We're one person. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was also true God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. There are two natures in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those natures are not blended together or confused in any way. And yet, how many people, if I can use that language, is the Lord Jesus? Well, he's one person. Out of those disparate parts, out of those separate natures, they're united without conversion or composition or confusion in one person. And of course, this principle of unity arising from diversity is also found in the church. The church does have many ingredients. It's a people whom no man can number out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and people and nation. And yet, how many churches are there? Well, Paul specifically tells us that we, being many, are one body and one bread. And he says again in Ephesians 4 that there is one body. So yes, you have all these separate ingredients of the people sitting here today and people sitting in similar churches all over. But we're one. We're joined together. God does not have many peoples. God has one people. God does not have many palaces. He has one holy temple in the Lord. And then finally, God's portable palace was precious. Now, I kind of struggled with what word to use here, and I settled on this one as the least inadequate. So there's a lot that I'm trying to bundle into this word here. God's portable palace was precious. And you can see that, of course, because of the materials with which it was made. Extra strength linen, gold, silver, the most sturdy and durable leather, and so forth. God's portable palace was precious because of what it contained. We're told here where they're to place the different items of furniture, the ark and its special cover, the mercy seat, the lampstand, and the golden table. Not just the preciousness of those items of furniture in themselves, but also the preciousness of their symbolic meaning. That God's footstool was there, that heaven came to earth there, that God could be reconciled to his people there, that from between the cherubim God would speak to them, would communicate with them, would give them light for their way through the lampstand, would provide for their needs from the bread that was spread out on the table. And that, of course, brings us to the fact that the tabernacle as a whole was precious because of what it signified. If you were to walk into the tabernacle, there'd be a screen at the eastern end. But if you were allowed to walk around that and enter in, you'd have the lampstand there shining with its seven golden lamps. And as you looked at the sides, in between the rungs of those ladders that made up the sides, you'd see this remarkable multicolored embroidery with a cherubim motif. And beyond the table and the lampstand, there would be another curtain hanging there, again, embroidered with cherubim. And what would that say to you? Well, it would say to you that you were approaching God, that you were coming near to God, because here you're seeing his bodyguards, the guardians and maintainers of his holiness, so to speak. And so that would tell you that in that tabernacle, heaven, in all its holiness and majesty, had come down to earth. And here are you. You're being received into God's throne room. The unimaginably holy God is on the other side of the curtain. And yet here you are, and you're still alive. Oh, it's a tremendously meaningful tabernacle. It told them about the truth that God was there, and that the God of uncompromised holiness was there in grace and in mercy. He had chosen to live this way among his people. Well, that certainly finds fulfillment in Christ. The unimaginably holy God has come among us, and has come among us not as a devouring fire, but as our older brother, as our loving Savior. And of course, we're being built together for a tabernacle in the Lord. That calls upon us, of course, to lead lives of holiness, knowing that we're related to a holy God, to cleanse ourselves from every filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But by the very fact that God has come among us and has called us to live in this way, embedded in that is a promise that he will be at work in us, that we're not left to our own devices when it comes to sanctification, but rather that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. A lot of that meaning is expressed also in baptism. It is a washing. It's a confession of sin. We're not pretending that this child to be baptized is so innocent and holy. He doesn't need cleansing through the blood and spirit of Christ. But we rely on God's promise that he does cleanse us through his word and spirit. May God then be at work in each one of us to fulfill his promise, to make us holy and acceptable to him. And may we rejoice because God is with us indeed and in truth. Amen.